You will be turning in your New Testaments to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. While you're turning there, I just wanted to make note of one of Josh's announcements concerning the ladies' class, in case there was any confusion at all. I just want to make sure everyone understands we're not talking about the Wednesday morning class, but that the elders made the decision to offer a class for the ladies of the congregation, those who are interested, on the subject of the home on Wednesday evenings. That will be running concurrent with the class on apologetics. And the reason for the sign-up sheet in the back is so that they will be aware of the needs of that class with regard to classroom space as well as any extra materials or such that might be needed. Concerning the actual makeup of that class, the purpose statement is on the sign-up sheet, but Tracy is going to be teaching the class. And so if you have any questions concerning what will be taught or what the subject is, you can talk with her about that. And that is scheduled to begin the first Wednesday in January. So we'll kind of make sure that people are aware of that, and the ladies are, that they can sign up if they want to participate with that. But I just wanted to make that clear in case there was any misunderstanding, because he confused me. I think maybe he was a little confused himself, but that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Matthew chapter 5 this evening is going to be the beginning part of our lesson, and specifically one aspect of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 31 of the text. Now, those who are familiar with that sermon are aware that Jesus here deals with the subject of marriage and divorce. Now, lest one, and I would not accuse of anyone of doing this, but lest one roll their eyes about another doctrinal lesson on the subject of marriage and divorce, I want to introduce the lesson this evening by making note of something. I admit to the fact that as a preacher, when I approach this particular subject, that I do so sometimes with the idea of false positions that are held, false teaching that is done, as if this particular issue is of special import because there are so many individuals who have taught error on the subject. Now, that's one aspect of it. I want you to recognize that what our Lord is discussing on this particular occasion is action. It is a question that is asked in Matthew chapter 19, especially, as is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? And if the answer to that is no, then there are some causes for which a man might divorce his wife and as such sin in the sight of God. So while we often will discuss this as a matter of what are the arguments, what are the false positions that are taught, and why are they false and what is true, it should always be remembered that this is within the context of individuals who are acting in either appropriate or inappropriate ways, sinful or righteous ways, and if indeed sinful ways, that their soul are in jeopardy. Not because of what someone taught, but what someone has actually done. And so when we look at our Lord's teaching on the subject of marriage and divorce in the New Testament, in fact, we could say when we read about most of the Lord's teaching on the subject of marriage generally, that's the question that he is dealing with. And so it must have been something of great importance in the first century. Our Lord would not have spent as much time and as much focus in discussing this issue if it were not for the fact that it was a problem in the first century. Now, it's a problem today as well. But in Matthew chapter 19, when the Pharisees were asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? It was because some of them wanted the ability to put away their wives for just any cause. And they wanted authority for it. They wanted to be accepted of God in what they did. And there are many, many individuals today who want the very same thing. If they are in a troubled marriage, they want the ability to end that marriage and still be accepted by God. They want the ability, the liberty, to marry again after they divorce their present spouse and still be accepted by God. We recognize that there are many religious teachers, many denominations, many who claim to be gospel preachers who will give them that justification and that liberty in their reasoning to do just that. But I want you to understand that Jesus did not. And his teaching is very clear on the matter. And that teaching is needed just as much in our society, in our century, in our day, as it was in the first century, because, number one, of the fact that so much error is out there. But more to the point, I want you to recognize that when a man and a woman are joined together in marriage, whether that marriage is accepted of God or not, a very close tie is formed as a result of that. We have said many times that there is no more intimate a relationship that exists on earth than that between a husband and his wife. Now, that is the case often with individuals who do not have the right to be married. They don't have the right to be married, but they have forged that very intimate tie together. Now, I want you to consider something. If an individual is in that circumstance, in that situation, and that individual is called to repentance, such an individual is not right before God. He stands condemned before God because of sin that is present in his life. He is called upon to repent of that sin. How very difficult it would be to do that, to repent of the sin. Repentance of sin means ceasing the practice. You cannot truly repent of the sin of drunkenness unless you stop getting drunk. You cannot repent of the sin of adultery unless you stop committing adultery. And if that relationship that you are in is a relationship where you are committing adultery, then God calls you to stop doing it. Stop committing adultery. And that would be a very, very difficult thing for individuals to do. And so it's important that the teaching be done, if for no other reason than to warn individuals who are not yet married, or warn individuals who are in a married state, perhaps in a married state and troubled in that state, about the consequences of divorcing and remarrying for just any cause. And so we want to deal with that again, but not merely as a theological discussion as to what the Scriptures teach, but rather in a recognition of the fact that so many today are sinning in God's eyes because they have basically just ignored, set aside, or are ignorant of what the Lord had to say on this subject. And so we're going to use the teaching of our Lord in our discussion this evening and just make a few simple points with each of these passages. Now, the first passage that we have is in verse 31 and 32 of Matthew chapter 5 with regard to a portion of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Now, just a couple of things to note with regard to this text. First of all, Jesus is contrasting his teaching with that of Moses in Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter. That statement, "it has been said," this is not merely someone who is speaking out of turn. He was restating the law as it was established in the Old Covenant by Moses. Moses in Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter and the first four verses of that, sought to regulate the common practice of his day with regard to men putting away their wives. They were mistreating their wives. They were putting away their wives. They would go and take another woman. Then they would have her as their wife. Then they would divorce her and go back to their first wives. And it was happening back and forth. And to regulate that and to protect the woman, it was required that if a man were to divorce his wife, that he give her a certificate of divorce. This was a requirement under the law. Both in Matthew chapter 5, as well as in Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10, what Jesus is doing is talking about that text in Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter, and contrasting his teaching by his authority as the Son of God with what Moses had allowed, as he stated in Matthew 19, because of the hardness of their hearts. From the beginning, what was intended was one man, one woman for a lifetime. And he establishes the truth of this in verse 32 when he says that I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except fornication causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, there are a couple of truths that we can establish this. Notice the second clause in verse 32 of the text. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, this is a blanket statement that is made here in Matthew chapter 5. You're going to see it also noted in Luke the 16th chapter. You're going to find references to this in Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10. And what you see from this text is an individual who has been divorced. Now specifically, as is commonly the case, the reference is to the woman being divorced. But I think we can enlarge this, and I'll explain why in a moment. The individual who is put away, who is divorced, if they marry again, they commit adultery. The individual, because it's put from the patriarchal aspect of this, the man-centric language that is common in writings of this time, if a man marries a woman who has been divorced, he commits adultery. Now, in that relationship, you can't have one individual committing adultery and the other one not. The act of adultery is an act of sexual activity or intercourse between two individuals that do not have the rights to one another. Both of them are committing adultery if one of them is. So this is a very clear statement that a put-away person, if they remarry, they commit adultery. That's what's stated in the second clause of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. And we'll talk about that a little bit more, and I think we can see that that is something that is universally the case. You do not find anywhere in our Lord's teaching an individual who has been divorced having the right to remarry. We'll explain why that is in just a few moments. But notice also in the first part of that text, the first clause, that if an individual, a man, divorces his wife for a reason other than fornication, he causes her to commit adultery. Now what is the phrase causes her indicating? Well, it indicates culpability on his part. He puts her in that position. Now I want you to recognize this, that an individual who puts away his wife, it is possible that his wife may remain celibate for the rest of her life. In fact, we find from time to time that very thing happening among Christians. Christians who make themselves, using the vernacular of our Lord in Matthew 19, they make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. So individuals are celibate for the remainder of their life because they want to remain true to God. But that is not normally what happens when a marriage is ended. Normally what happens, we see it in our society as well, that if a man puts away his wife, that eventually his wife finds another individual and she marries that other individual. In fact, that's found in the second part of that clause. Now, when that happens, she is committing adultery. But a man who has put her away for a cause other than fornication, he is causing her to commit adultery. He has culpability in that. He played a part in it and is not guiltless in that action. And what that indicates is not that he is responsible for her decision to commit adultery, but rather he will be held accountable to God because he's put her in that vulnerable position and that situation rather than remaining her husband. And so this indicates a very important moral that we're going to state several times in the lesson this evening. The moral is that Jesus intends for two individuals who are married to remain married. That's what God desires, that two individuals who are married to remain married. And that marriage is to be for a lifetime. Now, I want you to turn over a few chapters in the book of Matthew to that passage that we alluded to earlier in Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19. This particular context, in the first 9 verses, we find another example of our Lord teaching on the subject of marriage and divorce. This is the one where the Pharisees asked him the question. You'll notice the question in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now I want you to notice, first of all, his answer. His answer is in verse 4 and 5. He said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Now he's quoting from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 in that text. Now notice Jesus' conclusion to the question that they asked. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? His answer, they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now that's a simple answer to a simple question. Is it lawful? And by the way, when we're talking about lawful, I want you to recognize something, lest there be any misunderstanding. The law of Moses was both the religious law as well as the civil law. And I think that a distinction is being made here between the civil aspect of the law of Moses and the moral or religious aspect of the law of Moses, even in the words that he does introducing this particular point, because he goes back to the beginning and he says, from the beginning, it was not so, as he continues to talk about this in verse 8. Moses, because the hardness of your hearts permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. This is what God's teaching was from the beginning. Moses civilly regulated divorce in Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter, but that was not what God intended for marriage to be. He, by his own authority, is setting things right as they should be. But I want you to notice, and we're going to jump ahead and then go back, in verse 9 of the text, there is a reference here. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries commits adultery. Jesus recognizes that a divorce has taken place. Jesus recognizes that a second marriage has been entered into. So the question is it lawful? The answer is no, it's not. The question is, has it happened? The answer is yes, it has. And there are some people today that try to muddy the water that say that God does not recognize that divorce. They're not really married in God's eyes. Well, this text very clearly indicates that according to Jesus, they are married. They have divorced, they have married again, but it is not approved by God. It is not acceptable to God. Why is that? Because what God has joined together, man's not to separate. That's what Jesus taught. And so the answer to the question that they asked is no. It's not lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause. Then the Pharisees began to argue with Jesus. And that's when they bring in the teaching for Deuteronomy chapter 24. You'll notice that they misconstrued Moses' teaching, because in verse 7 they said to him, why then did Moses command to give the certificate? As if this is something that Moses wants us to do. You see the slight change in emphasis here? Their question is it okay for just any cause? Well, if it's not for just any cause, why did Moses command the certificate? Well, that's not germane to the issue. You know, Moses was regulating because of the hardness of their hearts what they were already doing. It's not something that was good. It is not something that is acceptable. And Jesus sets it to right here in this particular text. So when he responds to them, they said, why did Moses command it? He said, Moses allowed the divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. There's a difference between the commanding that the certificate be offered and them demanding that divorce be for any cause, you see. That's what they were trying to make it, but he's saying that's not the way it is. And from the beginning, what was intended was God joining two together, and the two who have been joined together, that they remain together. That's the moral, again, as stated in this text as well. So, after having dealt with this issue of Moses and what happened at that time, and telling them, because of the hardness of your hearts, he permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so, Jesus again, by his own authority, said, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now you see a parallel to Matthew, the 5th chapter. In the second clause is exactly the same. Whoever marries her who is put away commits adultery. The individual who has been put away does not have the right to marry. And we can put it in the way that Jesus did, and that is you do not have the right to marry someone who has been divorced. If someone has been divorced, that is, one has divorced them, you do not have the right to marry them. There is not an indication anywhere in Scripture where that right is given. Now, you also do not have the right to marry an individual who has divorced someone except for the cause of sexual immorality. It's a very simple principle that's established here. The problem, And the problem the disciples had in Matthew chapter 19 was not that it wasn't simple, it was that it's hard. And I would assert to you this evening that that's the same reason why there is a problem with it today. It's not because it's difficult to understand, it's because individuals find it a hard saying, a hard teaching. And it certainly is, as we alluded to earlier. So there are consequences to this action. Does God approve of divorce for just any cause? The answer is no. What are the consequences to this? An individual who does it without God's approval and enters into another marriage, he commits adultery. And the one exception to this is that one who has put away for the cause of fornication, they can remarry. Now, it's not explicitly stated, but that's the force of the argument that Jesus makes in this text. Again, note what is said in verse 9. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So, whoever divorces for the cause of sexual immorality and marries another does not commit adultery. That's the force of the exception. And that is very concisely and clearly stated. That is the only time that is found in the New Testament, in our Lord's teaching, where an individual can divorce and remarry without being guilty of fornication. And that is if they divorce for the cause of fornication. And they're not guilty of adultery if they remarry. It's a very simple passage. Now, in Mark the 10th chapter, I want you to turn there very quickly. Mark chapter 10 and verses 11 and 12. As far as I can ascertain from these two texts, they are parallel texts, though Mark supplies some details with regard to Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees that Matthew does not. In Mark chapter 10 and verses 11 and 12, the statement is made. He said to them, these Pharisees, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. That's exactly what he said in Matthew chapter 19. Now notice, as Jesus makes this statement, as it's recorded in Mark chapter 10, he also makes the point with regard to the woman. If a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now this is the same occasion. Some take issue with the idea that a woman has the right to divorce for any reason at all. In other words, they take issue with the woman's right to exercise by cause or for cause, putting away her husband. Because nowhere in Scripture does that authority exist in their mind. Well, it does here in this particular text. Again, you'll notice in Matthew chapter 19, the exception is given. These are parallel statements. In Matthew chapter 19, you have the man putting away for cause and having the right to remarry. When you look at it in Mark chapter 10, you find a parallel that is made with regard to the man putting away and the woman putting away. And I don't know, to be honest, you have differing views with regard to what the laws were among the Jews, what the laws were among the Romans, what the laws were in the various cultures in the first century with regard to what a woman can do with regard to civil law. What I'm saying to you with regard to God's view of marriage, the woman can put away her husband for cause and remarry and not commit adultery. If she, as indicated in the text, divorces her husband and marries another, and that is not the case, there is not the cause of sexual immorality, then she commits adultery just as the man would in that particular case. So the action of divorce is recognized. When and when does God approve of it? When does God not approve of it? Marriage and divorce. There's one time, only one occasion, when one can divorce and remarry and be just in the sight of God. And that is if they're putting away their spouse for the cause of fornication. From the beginning, the teaching was, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, again, just before we go on to the next passage, just a very quick note here. That statement in verse 6, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, is not found in Genesis chapter 2. The quote from Genesis chapter 2, if you'll notice, it's italics if you have a translation like mine in the King James. They have italicized this. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning italicized? This is a quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. He made them male and female, said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus inspired divine commentary on Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. It's the two are joined by God. And what God has joined, man does not have the right to separate. No man. The husband does not have the right to separate from his wife because God has joined the two together. That's the import of Jesus' teaching in that particular text. And so we've got the divine commentary on Genesis chapter 2. When we're told that he joins the man and woman together, Jesus says, God joined together. God joined them together. Man is not to separate them. That's his divine commentary on the matter. So again, you'll notice in verse 9 that the put away individual does not have the right to remarry. So, what's the moral? Moral is, Jesus intends for two married people to remain married. One other passage. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 and verse 18 of the text. After the parable of the dishonest steward, the Pharisees, I think a different occasion, doesn't seem to be the same occasion on this particular relating of his teaching, but they derided him in verse 14. And so he answered them with several statements. And among those statements put into his teaching to the Pharisees in verse 18, he says, whoever divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, there's no exception that is stated here. It doesn't mean the exception doesn't exist. Jesus gave that exception in Matthew 19, but he just states the rule here in this particular text. So it is stated without the exception, what is the answer to the question the Pharisees had? Is it lawful to divorce for any cause? What is the answer to the question when individuals have this concept of no-fault divorce in our culture today? What's the answer? Is it lawful to divorce for just any cause? And the answer is no, it's not. If you do that, you remarry, you commit adultery. But wait a second. Let's stop for a moment here. And let's acknowledge the fact that that causes a lot of problems in our society. We have individuals, first of all, who are ignorant of the teaching of our Lord, who are in this situation. So can you imagine the situation that comes up where individuals live worldly lives, they divorce, remarry, don't have sufficient cause, they're with an individual who they do not have a right to. So in this relationship that they have, they are committing adultery. And they decide, you know, I need to get my life right. And I need to come, and I need to start worshiping God. And so they come, they see our sign out front, and they come into us, and they begin to listen to the preaching, and they want to respond to the gospel of our Lord. And we call them to repentance. We say to them, you must repent of your sins. And as a part of our discussion, we come to the realization, just as we would, you have an individual whose habit is to steal, and we tell them, if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to stop stealing. We've got an individual who's a drunkard, and we tell him, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to repent of drunkenness, and you have to cease that activity. Now we've got two individuals who are committing adultery. And we tell them, you have to repent of that adultery. Well, what do you mean by that? You've got to stop committing the adultery. You have to be sorrowful for that, and you have to put away that sin of adultery. Boy, that's tough, isn't it? That is an extremely difficult thing. Now, I sometimes take issue with the idea that people say that's unfair. As if, for some reason, that particular difficult teaching of our Lord is in some way above and beyond other difficult circumstances individuals find themselves in. How many times do you find individuals who are so intricately tied up in the mess of sin that it becomes extremely difficult for them to repent? And yet we call them to repent. And we say that you must repent. You have to stop what it is that you're doing. And we are unsparing in that call to repentance. But when it comes to the sin of adultery that is committed in the relationship of a marriage, for some reason there we think, you know, God's just not being fair with regard to this. It's sin, just like any sin. The consequence of that sin is eternal condemnation, just as it is with any sin that is unrepented of. And what we need to do is not apologize for the difficulty of the teaching, for the consequences of sin, for what it means to make oneself a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake, and preach the necessity of that because it's our place to try to save the souls of men. And yes, it is an extremely difficult thing. It is an extremely tough thing. And with all the compassion we can muster, we need to muster that compassion and that love for that individual, but we do not ignore the sin to the loss of their soul. We preach it. We preach it in love, certainly, but we preach it because our purpose in proclaiming the gospel message is to bring individuals to repentance. Now, what can be done about that? Well, the moral, is it not? As we saw in Matthew and in Mark, the moral is when Jesus intends that when two people get married, that they stay married. Isn't it important that we teach that beforehand, before they get married? Isn't it important when we bring up this message for how many times have I preached on this over the years, on marriage and divorce, that we preach it yet again, and that we implore with as much passion as we can muster to those who are not yet married, don't get married unless you are willing to stay with that person through the highs or lows, through the difficult times as well as the easy times, in sickness and in health, till death do you part. To warn those who are in a marriage where they are struggling, where one of the spouses are not as they should be, to warn them of the consequences of divorcing and remarrying before they ruin their life, and before they make a decision that will get them so far down the road to when, where they are called to repentance, they're unwilling. They're going to say, instead of repenting and turn to God, and suffering the deprivation and the difficulties of a life of celibacy, instead I'm going to just grasp hold of the passing pleasures of sin and forfeit my eternity with God. Because there are so many who make that decision. We need to recognize how difficult it is and to warn again and again and again those who are young, to teach again and again and again those who have not yet taken the step to be married, what it means when God joins together a man and a woman to be one flesh. Keep those things in mind and recognize that the moral is, Jesus said, when two people get married, they're to stay together throughout the entirety of their lives. Now, one point to be made before we draw our lesson to a close. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And this is the point. We have up to this point in time looked at the Lord's teaching on marriage and divorce. And I'm trying to think about this, and I'm doing it off the top of my head. I don't know of any other writer. There are other writers in the New Testament that deal with the subject of marriage, certainly, but I don't know of any other writer in the New Testament that deals with the subject of marriage and divorce except for Paul. Not that I can think of. Paul does so in a couple of places. And sometimes people will take the writings of Paul, and they will in some way try to say, well, yes, Jesus said that, but over here Paul said, as if Paul was allowing something that Jesus did not. And they'll interpret 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as an example of saying that, well, Paul gives us a privilege, another exception. And it's called the Pauline privilege. That's what it's been termed. Probably not by those who advocate it, but by those who have dealt with that sin. I want you to recognize what the Apostle Paul had to say in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. I want you to notice that what Paul said was actually identical to what Jesus said with regard to marriage. The same exact law that we've talked about time and again. Verse 2, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. What God has joined together, let not man separate. The same exact principle established there. So, if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband, but if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. That's identical to the teaching of our Lord. There is absolutely no difference. There is not one iota, not one whit of a difference between what our Lord teaches on the subject of marriage and divorce and what the Apostle Paul teaches on the same subject. The same moral that was established by Jesus is stated by Paul as well. Paul intends because he is reciting what Jesus intended, that two married people remain married for the entirety of their life together. It's a very simple principle. It is a hard, hard teaching. It is a very, very simple principle. God designed marriage to be a lifelong relationship. I would remind you, whenever you read Genesis, the second chapter, and verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Always remember our Lord's divine commentary on that text. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Don't get married unless you're willing to be joined by God for life. If you are joined by God, recognize that this relationship that you are in is indeed a lifetime relationship, and you need to get to work to do the very best you can, working to grow and to perfect your relationship. Why? Because your eternal standing, that is, your spiritual standing, your soul, and your soul's eternal destiny is dependent upon you making that relationship work. That's how important and lasting that bond is. I want you to turn with me finally to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and we'll leave you with this final passage. I don't necessarily enjoy ending a lesson on a down note in that sense, but I do want to make what I think is a legitimate point that's stated here in verses 9 and 10 of the text. The list of sins are given. Revelation, the 21st chapter in verse 8, there is the generic term fornication or sexual immorality that is inclusive of adultery that is found in that text as well, of condemnation with regard to sin. But it's explicitly stated here in verses 10 and 11, or excuse me, 9 through 11. Notice he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified." Now, two things to note. Verse 11, such were some of you. He's saying to the Corinthians that some of you were idolaters, but they weren't any longer. Some of them were fornicators, but they had stopped their fornication. Some of them were adulterers, but they were no longer adulterers. When we talk about adultery, it does not matter if that adultery is with an individual who is married, having sexual relations with an individual that they're not married to, or if an individual who is married is having sexual relationships with a person he's married to without God's approval. The same word, and as such the same sin, is being committed in both instances. It is the sin of adultery. If that's something that you were doing, but you stopped doing it and you repent, then you can be accepted by God. That's what the text indicates. Some of them were adulterers. They stopped being adulterers. They were washed. They were cleansed. They were sanctified. But those who are adulterers, they cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Is it a hard saying? It certainly is. There will be no adulterers of any kind in heaven. Present tense. Those who practice that and are unrepentant and do not cease that activity will lose their souls as a result of it. Yes, indeed. Is it a hard saying? It is. Is it something we need to talk about from time to time? It certainly is. Is it something we need to warn people about before they ever enter into that relationship of marriage? Yes, we should. I like to talk about the home. I like to talk about marriage. I like to avoid sometimes, when I talk about marriage, talking about divorce. I don't always like to do it from a doctrinal standpoint in the sense that this is a preacher fuss or these are the arguments that are made and we're going to debate these issues. This is a problem of sin. And we need to recognize that's the case so that we can avoid it. And we can encourage others to avoid it as well. I hope and pray that the lesson has been beneficial to you. I want you to consider these things carefully. Share them with others, warn others concerning the consequence of a relationship that is not approved by God. We offer the invitation of this evening, this lesson, of course, not primarily for the purpose of bringing an individual to Christ. Indeed, it would be, if one were in such a circumstance, a call for them to repent, but it at least serves as a warning to you. But for those who are here who are not Christians, if you desire to become a Christian today, respond to the gospel call and you can be a child of God. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ as Lord. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can assist you in that, we offer ourselves to you. If there is anything that is amiss in your life as a Christian, any encouragement that we can offer to you, any help that we can give you at all of a spiritual nature, we offer ourselves to you. The invitation is extended at this time. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.